We're going to be in John chapter 19 this morning. If you're going to wear it, turn it on. Many of you know that I grew up in the Lutheran church. There's a way to pronounce that correctly. Good Friday was one of the most stirring services for me in the calendar year. People entered the church with more gravity than they normally would. The typical polite banter was left outside. You could hear people walking through the hallway there across the tile floor. As you entered the sanctuary, people were quiet. And your eyes were immediately taken to the front of the church. And like most Protestant churches, there's an empty cross at the front. But on Good Friday, in my church back in New Hope, Minnesota, the cross had a black drape over it. And even as a child, the symbolism was stark and was not lost on me. I grew up in Sunday school. I knew that it symbolized that some 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was dead. I grew up knowing this. What I comprehended as a child, so I have four strong young men who were about my age at that time looking at me, I don't remember what I comprehended, and I can't tell you to this day, but that image still haunts me. For most of my adult life, when I thought of the cross, I thought of Christ's physical pain, of the excruciating nature of the cross, for that is what the word excruciating means out of the cross. I suspect most Christians who call themselves Christians think of the pain that was suffered by Christ on the cross. Well, as we come to chapter 19 of John today, we'll look at that pain, yes, but we're going to also look at the cowardice that moved the Son of God to the cross, and we will look at the cost that was paid, what it cost the Son of God on that day, and how vital it is for us today as believers. I invite you to bow with me this morning. And Father, as we come before you, this is a sobering message to preach. It's a sobering message to listen to. And so, God, we come before you and beg you that you would guard our hearts and our minds. Give us clarity to think and hear and see in your word. Guard my lips as I come before you. That, God, you would be high and lifted up. That the majesty and miracle and terror of that day would be impressed upon us, that we would comprehend the extent that was gone to procure our salvation. That you would receive glory in your people, and that we would be a people transformed, and that we would go from this place and exalt you in all that we say and do. Be honored in the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of this day, when we see what Christ came to, the first thing we see to get him to the cross is his rejection. And I appreciate Daniel Mollenkopf last week kind of laying the foundation of showing us Pilate's trial with Jesus here. When last we left, Pilate walked away from the Son of God. He walked away from the truth For Jesus Christ declared himself to be the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate looks him in the eye and says, what is truth? And walks away. Pilate. Pilate's a Roman governor. What we see from Pilate is really Pilate doesn't care. And we're going to look at three groups of people here. We're going to look at Pilate, we're going to look at the Pharisees, we're going to look at the disciples. And really, these are the people of our day. Pilate didn't care. He's an appeaser of the masses. He's up there in Jerusalem just kind of to keep the peace and make sure things don't get out of hand during this great festival. He doesn't typically stay there. I appreciate Daniel saying that. He's typically down on the coast in Caesarea. But he comes up to Jerusalem for this event. But Pilate doesn't care. In back in chapter 18, 29 to 31, he's trying to figure out why is this guy even brought to me? And the Jews say, well, you know, he deserves to be put to death. And Pilate goes, take him and judge him according to your law. Get away from me. Get out of my court. Even after he cross-examines Jesus, in verse 38, he goes back out to the Pharisees and says, I find no guilt in this man. In the teen class, we were talking about justice. Right over there on the corners where justice is supposed to take place, in the court. Well, here Jesus is before the court, and the judge says, I find no guilt with this man, so what should happen? He should go free. But Pilate is not a just man. He is a people pleaser. Post-flogging, he brings Jesus back in chapter 19, verse 14. He says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Again, he's telling them there's nothing wrong with this guy. I've just shredded his back. I've turned his back to mincemeat. I find no guilt in him. But the chief priests, they kept crying, crucify him. In verse 6, Pilate says it again. I find no guilt in this man. This should be over. But he is a man motivated by fear. He's a man who says, I will not do the right thing in hope of what I believe is a better thing. I'm not going to do the right thing. I'm going to do what I think is the better thing. He fears the loss of Jewish popular opinion. He fears the loss of his power and Rome's power there in Israel if he doesn't appease the people. He fears the displeasure of his superiors on him. But the thing you don't see is the right thing. The right thing is nowhere to be seen in Pilate's administration. Not only does he fear these things, we see if we get into the text, he fears Jesus. Chapter 19. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, Pilate, says, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You can see Pilate's fear here. He had scoffed him before. He bullied him before. He tried to bully him when he interrogated him.
You know, I have the authority to have you crucified. Who are you? What is truth? He says. Pilate hears that this guy is the Son of God, and he trembles from what he had already seen of the Son of God. The one who held himself regally says, you have, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would be fighting for me. And he says it with no malice in his heart. He just conveys this straightly to Pilate. And Pilate just scoffed him. But when the Pharisees say, he claimed himself to be the Son of God, and he goes, whoa. Well, that's just kind of what he just said before. Now this starts to go, oh, this is getting weird. This is just getting weird. And so Pilate goes back into him. In verse 9, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? The audacity. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? I'm going to bully you. I'm going to stand over you. Christmas story. Scut Farkas, the playground bully. Okay? He bullies every little kid. Why? Because he can. Because he's a little bit bigger. And nobody's ever stopped him before until Ralphie curled up his pudgy little fist and wailed right into the middle of Scut Farkas's nose and knocked him back. Climbed on and started pummeling him. And Pilate's the governor. He can bully anybody. And he has, obviously. It seems to be his way. But then Jesus stands up to him. Says, you got nothing on me. You know, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not, I don't have to answer you. And he doesn't. But when Pilate declares, I have the authority to crucify you, Jesus Christ turns it on him and essentially bops him in the nose. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Oh, by the way, that's where he said his kingdom was from. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And with his bloodied nose, figuratively speaking, verse 12, Pilate from then on sought to release him. Well, that's kind of what he was doing up to this point. I find no guilt in this man. He sought to release him. But this is the cowardice of Pilate. In the middle of this, to appease the Jews, he flogged him. At the start of chapter 19, chapter 19 starts so starkly. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. We'll talk more about what Christ suffered in a little bit. And here at this point, he bows to the pressure of men and delivers him up to be crucified. Why? Because he fears men. Pilate, he didn't care about Jesus. He didn't care about the right thing. He just kind of wanted this whole thing to kind of press on and get to lunch later on. The Pharisees have a different take on this whole thing. The Pharisees hate him. Pure, outright, white-hot hatred. In the first three Gospels, you read about their hatred really commencing, kicking off, getting whipped to a frenzy the last week of his life. But in John's Gospel, as you go throughout John's Gospel, we see throughout Jesus' ministry that they hate him. In John chapter 5, verse 18, they sought to kill him because he declared himself to be equal with God. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus avoids Jerusalem because they sought
to kill him. And those two events take place earlier in Christ's ministry, one between the first and second year and one after the second year of his ministry. In John chapter 8, Jesus Christ gets very pointed with the disciples, or not with the disciples, but with the Pharisees, and says, "You are of your father the devil." And they say, "You are the one with the demon." So this is kind of going back and forth. And they sought to stone him then with stones, and he got away. They hated him. And so here before Pilate, because they continued the pressure, they were ultimately able to seal the deal. They started out in verse 7 by applying a spiritual pressure to Pilate. They said, "The Jews answered him and said, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" Okay, here, Pilate, let me appeal to the spiritual way of things. He says he's God, and therefore he should die. And Pilate goes, "Yeah, okay." Try to release him, nothing happens. And so they ramp it up a little more. Okay, if you're not going to bow to spiritual pressure, maybe political pressure. Maybe that will work. I read verse 12 to you. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so now it's like, wham! He just got schwacked with a Roman argument by the Jews. You know, you will not bow to the spiritual argument, maybe to the political. Caesar is going to be opposed to you if you allow this man to live. And so more, Pilate is trying to release him. And they appeal last of all to social pressure. Spiritual pressure didn't work. Political pressure, he's still trying to weasel out. They apply a social pressure. They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." In verse 15, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, and in the other gospels, we see that it was the masses who are crying out, "Crucify him." And Matthew's gospel even records that they said, "And his blood be upon us and our children." Mob. Mob rule. Okay, we're going to burn this place down if you don't crucify this guy. You're going to have anarchy, the very thing you're in Jerusalem to stop, if you don't make him dead. Why this hatred? Why this hatred? I appreciate so much that the men right now are going through the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul really highlights this point in one of his chapters where he calls Jesus Christ the ultimate curve buster. He's the guy who gets 100% on every test. He's the guy who never does wrong in the eyes of the teacher. And so everybody hates him because no matter how good you are, you're always this far short. Now, some people aren't going to care about that guy. They're just going to go out and play football or whatever. But there are going to be those people who hate that guy. The Pharisees were the ones that hated that guy. The Pharisees who tried to be as righteous as they could, the best of the best, and here Jesus would stand beside them and make them look puny. He was holy. They were not. He was righteous. They were not. Now you can think back to Pastor Jeremy teaching through Exodus. Got to a point in Numbers where Korah and Dathan indict Moses. "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" I can just see Moses going, "What?
Do we ever see Moses exalting himself other than the time that he beat on the rock and then God took care of that one when he ain't going into the promised land? But Moses is described as a meek man, the meekest on all the earth. He didn't exalt himself. God exalted him. God put him into the position of leadership. But they hated him. Why? Because he was. Because God did speak to him. And they wanted that. But there was no justification for that hatred. So here the Pharisees, the unrighteous, look at the righteous Christ and they hate him. Pilate doesn't care. The Pharisees hate him. And the third group are the disciples. And where are the disciples? They ain't here. They're gone. One maybe. We get the impression, because John will show up at the cross, that there's one. One of the 11 remaining are following along. The rest of them are terrified. They're afraid for their skin. Peter's repenting somewhere, making rivers of tears. But these are the people of our day. People will ignore God the Son. People will hate God the Son. You mention his name and they... Somebody you've never seen get angry before suddenly gets angry because you are talking about Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear about that. There's no place for you talking about that here. So they think he's, you know, he's a joke, he's a rabbit's foot, they don't care. They hate him. Or there are weak disciples who run away, who don't stand up. You know, where are we going to stand? And so we see this rejection of Jesus that ultimately takes him to the cross. He had to be rejected. But ultimately, to be crucified, Christ had to resolve to go there. I mean, how many times could he have capitulated with Pilate? Great, okay, I'm done. I'm really not that guy. Go, you can just let me go now. I'll cause no more problems. Could have. With the Pharisees, he, you know, I recant. You misunderstood me. It wasn't clear. Could have backed his way out of this. But in reality, we know as the Son of God and his ultimate purpose, that was not even on the table. And so there was resolve for Christ, and we see it throughout the Gospels, that I am going up to Jerusalem to be handed over and executed. He knows where this marathon will end. And so, yes, he would endure pain. You think about this. He had been up all night. He had been up all night. From trial to trial, he'd been beaten, you know, with fists throughout these interrogations, spit upon. And when we get to John's narrative is really very plain. I already read chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And that takes maybe 2 seconds to read, maybe a second and a half, and you press on to the next verse. And you go, well, okay, flogged him. What's that? They flogged him? In verse 18, they had led him out to the place of the skull, and there they crucified him. That's it.
During the subsequent narrative, you don't read anything about the crucifixion. You go,
okay, they crucified him. Think back to John's day. Would the people of John's day understand a Roman flogging? Absolutely. Why? Because they saw him all the time. It took place right on the corner right here. They'd put a guy out there and they would strip the clothes off his back and take the cat of nine tails with the bone chunks in it, and they'd just start wailing away on the guy. I don't want that to me. Whoa. Crucifixion. River. Ben. Evie. They'd see crucifixions all the time. Why? Because it happened right there on the corner. You would know it. We haven't seen one. I haven't seen a scourging. A real one. I haven't seen a crucifixion. We cannot fathom the physical agony. I mean, yeah, Mel Gibson portrays it in The Passion of the Christ. Was it that bad? Was it worse? I don't know. But it was bad. It was bad. And so this is what Christ resolved to endure. But that was not even the greatest payment. I mean, we have his rejection and we have the resolve that he went, but the requirement of Christ on that cross is far beyond the pain and agony that he suffered. And so as we look at John's narrative here, as we turn toward the end of it, in verse 28 of chapter 19, after they'd rolled dice for his clothes, such, after this, after he'd taken care of his mom was there and John was the only disciple left, so he entrusted the care of his mom to John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Made me think of a football game. A football game that is well in hand. The defense has done their job. The offense is on the field. They're just taking knees now. But there's still time on the clock. The game is won. We're up by 50 points. There's no way. The game is won and the defense is on the sidelines. What are they doing? They're drinking Gatorade. Because, dude, they're thirsty. They've worked hard. Jesus Christ had done what he came to do. He knows the clock is almost expired. He can see the end of the marathon. It's coming. We're almost there. And he's thirsty. They gave him a drink. When he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's it. It is finished. The debt is paid. The debt is paid. A lot of you know that. That's what it means. The debt is paid. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we go, what debt? A debt that would stagger the mind. To this point, to the point of the cross, all sin that had been committed had merely been covered. The faith from Adam and Abel to Zephaniah and Zechariah had justified them as righteous before God. That faith had justified them as righteous. That God would atone for their sin.
But that faith didn't pay for that sin. What they're doing is they're essentially borrowing from God's bank account. And God is racking up this debt of every sin ever committed. Everyone. It is finished. It is paid for. All of that debt got paid for right there. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But there has to be a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It says that in Hebrews 9:22. So Hebrews 10:4 says, that blood's not going to take it away, but there has to be a blood sacrifice. And it was the perfect sacrifice. God, in his mercy and grace, had not meted out his holy justice on mankind. He could have. I mean, before the fruit ever touched Adam's lips, the thought of the commitment was already there that he was going to bite that fruit, and God could have said, done, and snuffed them out, and done away with this whole mess. And he didn't. He covered them with a sheepskin and racked up the debt. And started racking up the debt. Christ paid the debt that man could not. It is finished. It is paid in full. Paul, man, what beautiful words in Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and sin. Now think about this. These guys are after the cross. So while they were racking debt before the cross and it was all paid for, now after the cross, we can look back and go, it was all paid for. Even the ones we would ever commit. I won't say it's still being paid for because it doesn't go on. He died once for all. All of our sins that we could ever think of were paid for on the cross. That's what it says. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, he didn't just erase it, he paid it. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross in his Son. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Christ said it is finished, the wrath of God was satisfied. I know, and there are people out there in the church today who really buckle under that. The Presbyterian Church USA, we want nothing to do with that Getty song because it says the wrath of God in it was satisfied in Christ. And that's kind of, where do we get this idea? Because we don't see that. It's not specified in Scripture. There is no verse that says the wrath of God was satisfied. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we do see that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God hates sin. In Jeremiah 30, verse 23, it says, behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. God's wrath against this pile of sin is huge. But in Isaiah 53 that Elaine read, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God's will to crush him. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we have peace. We have peace with him through Christ. In Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, the first two gospels, they recount that Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's cataclysmic. God the Son, God the Father, forsaken. God the Father forsook. God the Father poured out all of his perfect, white-hot justice on him. And the one who was perfect, purity became stain. This was the darkest hour. Focused punishment meted out on the Lamb of God, all on Christ. It is finished. Paid. So what do we do with this? Well, this is history. This is history. Are we going to reject the sacrifice of the Son of God? I hope not. If you are not a believer here today, hear this. Today is the day of salvation. You know, we ought not just marvel at the physical sacrifice. We need to understand the magnitude of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so for us as believers, this is pivotal. We should cling to the cross. Paul told the Corinthian church that his mission was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The power, what? That is where forgiveness was found, because it was all paid for. The word of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God left in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Romans 3, 26. What an incredible verse. Paul tells the Romans that God left former sins unpunished, that mountain, that he might be both just and the justifier. God was going to pour out his wrath essentially on his Son. He was going to take care of it all. He was going to be the just point of justification, and he would be the one who brought the justification to the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul sought to emphasize nothing in his preaching except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what does this mean? It means for you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boom! No sin so heinous. Well, you're going to say, you don't know my sin. And I'm going to say, you don't know his sacrifice. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If you think that there is a sin so deep that God cannot get underneath it further still. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can't. You don't know a sacrifice. No sin future. Oh, I forgot to confess that sin. Well, I'm telling you, there's a whole bunch of sins you forgot to confess, I promise you. Me too. You can't confess them all. You're not gonna. It's okay. Because they're all taken care of right there. No sin future. So what do? We lay down our lives as an act of worship and we love him. What am I to do? I'm to say, here I am, send me. Wow, that you did this for me. Here I am. God, here's my life. Now, you did that. Here's my life.
purify me. Help me be more like my brother. Help me be more like my Lord, my Christ, and my Savior. I cling to Christ. I abide in Christ. Have your way with me. God, here's my family. Help me to serve them in the beauty and the majesty of your word. Here is my church. God has gifted me and he has gifted you for each other. God has gifted you. I need you in the church. I need you to be in my life so that the giftedness he has given you helps me be the man God would have me to be. And I don't care how young you are, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has gifted you for his church. You. God, here's my work. How am I to be the best teacher, barber, firefighter that I can be for your glory in a manner that is pleasing and honor to you? But even our entertainment. Lord, here's my play. Jester. Lord, how might I enjoy this sweet world you have given me with my moments of leisure in a manner that refreshes me and strengthens me to be about all the other things that you would have me to do? How can I glorify you even in my leisure? Pastor's going to get back to teaching on Galatians, and he's already preached through this, but we'll end with a great quote from the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Oh God, please let the cross be magnified in our minds. That Christ would be magnified in our minds. That we might see the redemption that comes through that incredible sacrifice. That we might be a people who live to glorify you in all that we say and do. Changed and transformed by the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.